So it's good to pray with one another. I choose to believe it's because you guys believe in the power of prayer that we have so many prayer requests when it comes time to pray. And it's not that you've caught on to the idea that if prayer time lasts a little bit longer, I've got to shorten my sermon. So I choose to believe it's belief in the power of prayer. The other thing I thought I'd mention just for your benefit is Dan Sloan sent me a picture yesterday of him and McCann in front of a Waffle House. And I assumed he did that because he was taking orders. So I put in my order. I expect it to be delivered around Tuesday. If anybody else wants anything from Waffle House, just let me know. I'll let Dan know. Should get here about Tuesday and be just as good. It's good to be together. I thank you one and all for coming today. And as Corey started at 10 o'clock and said it's going to be a sparse Sunday, turns out that many of you are looking forward to the church time returning to 10:30. So that is coming soon, but until that is announced, all joking aside now, anyone ever tried to get someone's attention in vain? Yeah? Wives, I think wives' hands maybe should go up. Sometimes if your husbands are lost in a task, it's middle of sentence three before they're actually getting to the point where they're understanding that they're being addressed. Yeah, so getting people's attention can sometimes be difficult. One of the most comical things that I've seen where someone's trying to get someone else's attention happened in a movie that was released in 1986. This movie starred none other than Steve Martin, Martin Short, and Chevy Chase. The name of the movie was Three Amigos, and the event I'm talking about was... How many of you remember this scene? Where they're trying to break back into this compound that had their uniforms because they were a comedy skit. And so Steve Martin climbed up on this wall to break in, and he had to get the attention of those down below. And so you can see these guys down below are completely clueless for quite some time as he attempts to make all kinds of bird noises. And I was going to play the audio, but it got a little complicated for me, so I just have this. But he's saying, look up here, look up here, look up here, caw-caw, and they're just clueless. But it's obvious, as it's nighttime and everything around is quiet, and they're not too far from him, it's obvious that they should look. But they don't. They're just simply clueless. Our text today is an important moment in the life of Jesus. Not just in the life of Jesus, but in the life of those whom Jesus came to save. And chapter 13 of Luke uses the word behold six different times. And five of them are found in our text. Luke is portraying this important moment as Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, and he is doing everything to reveal his identity as Savior of the world. Just like saying, look up here, look up here. He is performing miracles over both nature and the supernatural. Both his teaching with authority and all of his actions line up with the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And our text today, you will see in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10, begins in the synagogue, his people, and it ends with a stern warning to his people. And in between, we are going to see some important things. So let's pray together that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see what Jesus is saying, that his bold and clear words wouldn't escape our notice, but that we would be quick to listen and live according to his words. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have gathered together to sing your praises, to lift our petitions and our cares before you because we know you care for us, and also to submit ourselves by the Spirit that you've put in us to the transforming power of your word, of your truth. Lord, I pray that if there are any lives that have not submitted themselves to your word today, that you would make it clear, that your Spirit would convict and draw, that your amazing grace would be known as the gospel is presented, and that salvation would come. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's dive right in. Chapter 13, starting in verse 10, we see this. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. So first, I want to mention what I already mentioned at the beginning. He's teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And I'm going to give a little bit of a lengthy setup for this, but I do that so that the back half makes sense, okay? Bear with me. Jesus was born a Jew. He was born an Israelite. Those were his people. And he followed that law, the customs. And the Jews had this special history. We know about the special history, right? They were said to be the people of the living God. This living God had given his people some amazing things. He had brought them out of slavery and blessed them with a land flowing with milk and honey, and he promised them protection on every side from all their enemies. And this nation, God's chosen people, were supposed to be a beacon of love and light, showing the world the love and grace of this living God and how he blesses his people as his people love and trust and obey him. But these blessings to God's chosen people were conditional. That was how that covenant, the old covenant, was set up. Trust and obey God, love him with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself, and the land and all of its blessings are yours to enjoy. But disobey, stray from the living God, from loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, and you will surely be exiled from the land. Your enemies will overtake you. And we know from the Old Testament, or the first 39 books of the Bible, it tells a story of just that happening. The people were exiled, and the Jews now found themselves under Roman oppression. In fact, we just read in the last week of a Roman governor spilling the blood of worshiping Jews. They couldn't worship freely the way they wanted. They were under Roman oppression. But the conditional promise of land and protection was not the only promise that the living God had given to his people. Those who knew the Old Testament scripture knew that beyond just those conditional promises of land and blessings and protection, there were these unconditional promises of a coming anointed king who would take the throne of David and rule forevermore. This coming king would be a savior. One who would herald good news, one who was sent to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so if you remember back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke goes to great lengths to tell us how Jesus is that Messiah, that Savior, that one on whom those unconditional promises were built. So we read of John the Baptist's miraculous birth to a couple that was barren even into their old age. Special things started happening surrounding this coming Messiah. In fact, Jesus' birth was even of a virgin, showing the special nature that Jesus would have. Fully human, born of a woman, but also God's son. And so even back in the genealogy follows Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. We also see Simeon in the temple as he's waiting for this promised one. And Simeon had this special promise that he would not pass away until his eyes saw the Messiah, this anointed coming king to rescue his people that was promised to the Jews, right? So Simeon in the temple, when he saw Jesus, declared this, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And if we look back in Luke, it was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry after his baptism by John and after his testing in the wilderness that we read this in Luke 4:14. Jesus returned after his baptism and filling with the Spirit and desert testing. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, just like we see here. Jesus teaching in their synagogues. And he was being glorified by all. And he went to Nazareth, and we see a scene there in that Nazareth synagogue. Continuing on. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled that scroll, and he found the place in that scroll where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim a liberty to the captives and a recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up that scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the glorious words that were coming from his mouth. Over and over, Luke is showing us that this Jesus is that promised coming anointed king that will deliver his people. And how Jesus over and over goes into the synagogues, goes to his people to do what he came to do. So then fast forward through the rest of his ministry. He's healing, he's teaching, he's working miracles over the natural world and the supernatural world. He's multiplying bread, calming seas, casting out demons. He gathers around himself 12 disciples, and beyond that, he is drawing such crowds so that people are trampling on each other. But the big question is, who do these people say Jesus is? And will they understand what he came to do? Those are the two biggest questions in that day, but also in our day today. Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you believe it? And do you understand what he came to do? And do you believe it? So yes, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, and he is doing what he was sent to do. Luke uses the word "behold" to, at this point, draw our attention to probably what was a corner of the synagogue, to a lady who was bent over. I found this depiction. This lady in the corner was no doubt full of shame. People looked at her as being deserving of this disability because of sin in her life. So she was full of shame because of this disability, and she was overlooked simply because she was a woman. Yet there she was, in a corner of the synagogue, worshiping, serving the Lord, listening to the words of Jesus. And Jesus does something. He simply sees her. He sees her and he calls her over because it is her day to be set free. So when Jesus says, "I have come to proclaim good news to the poor," he had good news for this lady today. When he said he was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed, this woman gets to experience that. The miracle account is actually rather simple and straightforward. Jesus speaks these words, "Woman, you are freed, set free from your disability." And after laying hands on her, she is healed. She straightens up immediately and she begins to worship God for what God has done. And it's at this point where we have a few more questions than answers if we choose to dwell on the miracle itself. What does it mean that she had a disabling spirit? Because Jesus here doesn't address a demon or cast a demon out, yet demonic influence is definitely credited for this disability. And so, yes, our text does leave quite a few questions unanswered, and it isn't the purpose of the text. What we are meant to see is a woman with a disability who has been bound. And the root cause of that, however you understand it, theology, the root cause of it is evil. It's not according to God's good design. And so we see a healing through Jesus' words and touch saying, you are set free. And so let's look at what does Luke want us to see in this miracle? What does he want us to dwell on? Let us have the words of Jesus dwell in our hearts and minds, and let us believe them. So as we carry on in our account, we see that this Sabbath day synagogue healing raises quite a stir. So starting again in verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to all the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. So please come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to the water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said these things, and all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So instead of all the people worshiping God for this amazing release from bondage, the ruler of the synagogue, along with those surrounding him, were indignant. They were angry. They were frustrated. They let Jesus speak in their synagogues, but in their hearts, they harbored all kinds of disagreements with him and hostility toward him. In fact, they secretly hated him and were plotting to get rid of him one way or another. Most of the religious leaders did not see this Jesus as the coming anointed Savior to release the captives because they understood that prophecy through the wrong lens, but we'll talk about that. Does this ruler address Jesus for what he has done? No, because every time someone did that, they were made a fool of, as Jesus addresses them and displays the hypocrisy in their hearts. So instead, he tries another tactic. He looks at the people and say, people, please, there are 6 days you could come and be healed. Come on one of those days. Almost implying, if you're disabled, don't even come on the Sabbath in case he might heal you and break a law, right? There's this like appeal to the congregation. Please don't come and be healed. He's going to heal you if you come, so please don't come on the Sabbath. And Jesus sees this. And although he wasn't addressed by the religious leaders, he has something to say to them. He makes them look a fool anyways. He refers to their man-made laws about keeping the Sabbath and how they themselves are allowed to untie their animals who are bound and kept away from the life-giving water that they need. And so they're even allowed in their laws to untie their animals and lead them to water. And Jesus compares that to the healing situation here. And it's through that lens that we are meant to clearly understand what Jesus is saying and what his mission was, who he was, and just as important, what he came to do. For those with eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus' teaching that follows this event should make clear who he is and what he came to do. His mission was to seek and save lost souls. He came to set them free from bondage to the domain of darkness. And this was being pictured right in front of them as clear as day. It was almost as if Jesus was saying, look up here, look up here. I'm here to set you free. That, after all, is what the kingdom of God is. Not Jesus overthrowing the power of Rome so that Israel as a nation could be set up as a world superpower. Because that's how most of the religious leaders desired the Messiah to come, to set up this earthly kingdom. in an instant, overnight, have this glorious big victory. But instead, Jesus proclaimed through his actions and through his words, saying, I have not come to do that, but I have come to overthrow a bigger enemy of yours, and that is Satan, who holds the power of death. And I am going to disarm him by overcoming sin on the cross, conquering death itself in a display of raising from the dead. That is the mission of God's anointed Savior. That is what we are meant to see in this text, and that is what we are meant to believe. And so to make his point even clearer, he tells two kingdom comparisons or two kingdom parables. So our next text starts with the word therefore, because he's connecting what just happened about this freeing from the bondage of sin as he is ushering in the new kingdom of God. We are meant to see that as we understand these two parables. So let's read together, starting in verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and so it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nest in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman takes and hides in 3 measures of flour until it's all leavened. So these two parables aren't hard to understand if we see them within the greater context of Jesus' day and what he's trying to explain to these Jewish leaders and all who would come to him. These teachings are meant to click in our mind if we think about them. They aren't meant to be difficult sayings that take years of study and diagrams to understand. So what do these two parables mean, and how do they help us in our understanding? First, why does Jesus pick a seed? This parable of a small seed being planted and slowly, year after year after year, becoming this enormous tree. Well, we're meant to understand the kingdom of God like that. It isn't going to come with a big bang, the blink of an eye, and all of a sudden a tree is there. That's not how trees work, and Jesus is saying that's not how the kingdom of God is going to work. I'm not going to overthrow the Romans overnight and establish you as a superpower on earth as a nation. That's not the purpose of the anointed king. The anointed king bringing in the kingdom of God is actually going to start very small with the death of Jesus and his burial. And the kingdom of God will gradually grow over time as the gospel of this Jesus' death for sin and resurrection spreads across the world. As that message spreads, and as hearts are soft and accept it, so the kingdom of God will grow. It's Satan that is overcome gradually in the hearts of those who believe who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish, that the kingdom of God grows. The next parable teaches fundamentally the same point, that the kingdom of God will start out small, but it will grow, and it will grow eventually until it fills the whole earth, making it clear why Jesus chooses the idea of yeast, a very small amount of yeast, a pinch dropped into a large amount of flour, will eventually work its way through the entire lump of dough. Just so, this small band of disciples, after the resurrection of Jesus and the empowering of the Spirit, bring this gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is how the kingdom of God will grow. And it's neat being some 2,000 years later, seeing that happening. So then we get to what many deem as one of Jesus' hard teachings or hard sayings. But I think if we put this next passage in the context of this woman being freed from bondage that Satan has caused, and within these kingdom parables, this next passage will make sense as well. Carrying on in verse 22, he, meaning Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, yelling out from the crowd once again, Lord, Will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able. And once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open the door to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and all recline together at the table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Jesus continues to teach. And at the beginning of this passage, Luke reminds us that Jesus' heart and mind is resolutely set on one thing. He's heading to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows that there he will be crucified and that the sins of the world will be laid on him, as he indeed did come to seek and save the lost and to overthrow the enemy. And as he is teaching, as he is resolutely set on Jerusalem to fulfill his mission, someone from the crowd gets this idea. I think that Jesus is saying that just because we're Jews doesn't mean we're going to be in the kingdom of God. I don't understand. Aren't all of us going to be in? And so they ask this question, Jesus, are very few of us going to be saved? Jesus will make clear as he responds that he interprets the question as this, Lord, who does get to enter the kingdom of God? Just like Nicodemus came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this question is broad in its nature. Are there going to be many? But Jesus reveals this heart of this man who asked the question being, am I one of those few? How can I be sure I am one of the few that it seems are going to be in the kingdom of God? So Jesus actually answers this question and goes on to paint a rather terrible picture as he describes many who are outside of the kingdom. And they're outside of the kingdom after it's too late. The door of entrance into the kingdom has been shut. And they come with all their reasons. But I fellowshipped with you. We ate and drank together. But I listened to your teaching, Jesus. How am I not in? They even call him Lord. But Jesus calls for them to remain outside the kingdom and to depart. And instead, the only other place outside the kingdom is in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he exposes them as workers of evil. But then Jesus goes on at the end of this to describe a diverse group, a group from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, that will get to gather together, that will be in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So I think this man poses an important question. Lord, how do we know if we're going to be outside after the door has been shut, or if we're going to be at that table, at that banquet feast at the coming of our Lord? What's the fundamental difference between these two groups? And Jesus' answer has to do with that phrase, strive to enter through the narrow door. And what Jesus meant when he said that 2,000 years ago is just as important for our hearts today. It's as if Jesus is saying there is this great division wall between the kingdom of God, between God himself, and between the people of earth. And to get from earth without God into the kingdom of God, We must strive to seek this narrow door. We must make every effort to see that to get past this wall into the kingdom, there is a very small door. There's a narrow way. And he's not saying strive to make sure that you stay in the kingdom. He's saying strive to make sure that your entrance into the kingdom is through this very particular, specific, narrow way. The Bible makes it clear that our sin is that great wall. Your sin has separated you from God. The wages of your sin is death, and not just physical death one day, but a spiritual death, a separation from God, a lostness in your sin. And that's the power that Satan holds over every one of us. And our text makes it clear that there is one place that you must go where release from the bondage of Satan and entrance into the kingdom of God is permitted. Hear me, please. There is one place where you can go where the wall of your sin has been broken down, where there's a narrow door. And to find that place, to strive to find that place, it's not actually that hard. It's asking yourself the two simple questions that we've been talking about all day. Who is Jesus? Many people get this wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Savior of the world. And so we ask ourselves, what does that mean? What did he come to accomplish? Question number two. And it's in answering that question, what did Jesus come to do, that we find that narrow door, that narrow gate. Jesus left his eternal, majestic throne to not be a sinful man just like we are, but to take on the form of sinful man, to then be made sin on their behalf on the cross. That any who come to Jesus, or any who acknowledge Jesus' work on the cross on their behalf may be permitted access into the kingdom of God. Jesus himself is the narrow gate that we are to strive to seek to know, to understand who he is and what he came to accomplish, and then live in light of those two facts. He is, him as a person, as a real person who lived 2,000 years ago a perfect life and went to the cross for sin. He is the only place where sin no longer prohibits us from entering the kingdom of God and being born again. Because in him, our sins are justly punished on the cross so that we can become white as snow. That amazing grace that allows us to become the righteousness of God. Last week we read this in John 3, is teaching Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, that one cannot see the kingdom of God, enter into the kingdom of God, unless he is born again. And so Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, must be lifted up on a cross. That whoever believes in Jesus' death on the cross in their place may have eternal life. The cross of Jesus is the narrow door that we must strive to understand, to know, which isn't actually hard. It's amazingly simple that your sin, however great it may be, can be placed on Jesus on the cross. That you can be forgiven and made new, empowered by the Holy Spirit to take steps of dethroning Satan in your life. But ultimately, one day as you stand before Jesus, it is his sacrifice, by grace through faith alone, that you are admitted into heaven in the kingdom of God. So I see these two verses as our conclusion here. John, at both the beginning and end of his gospel, shares this same point. In John 1, 11 through 13, and I hope you hear this in light of the passage we talked today. Where was Jesus teaching and preaching and working this miracle? In the synagogue. And we read this in John 1, 11. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. They did not strive to see the narrow gate, the narrow door that Jesus is. They did not receive him, but contrasting those who don't receive Jesus, who don't know who he is and what he came to do, to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, simply put, he gives the right to become children of God, to walk through that door into the kingdom of God. And then we read again in John 20, verse 30. Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples. All those signs were the look up here moments where Jesus says, I am who I say I am. And when I die on the cross, it does what God says it does. So Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't even recorded for us to know. But these that are written in these Gospels are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed Messiah, Savior of the world, who went to the cross that our sins may be forgiven and we might be permitted access, and that by believing we may have this life in his name. So Jesus goes on to give this lament over Jerusalem. And it actually says that that very hour, Pharisees came to him and said to him, get away from here. Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! The city that kills its prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you as children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And then get a load of this in verse 35. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until the day you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the first question I ask is, who are these Pharisees looking out for the betterment of Jesus? The Pharisees were the ones plotting against Jesus. Could it be that this was Nicodemus, maybe? Nicodemus had come to Jesus in secret before. Maybe this was a like to Nicodemus, because they wouldn't have told Jesus about these conspiring plots against him. But Jesus says, you can go and tell that fox and the rest of those plotting against me that they're not in charge of my fate, that I will march forward and do what I came to do. And then he says, behold, your house is forsaken. Jesus pronounces this almost curse on his people. And if you remember back to our previous passage last week, Jesus ended with a parable about a fig tree that was planted, that was supposed to bear fruit, but that didn't. And the vine dresser said, give it one more year, and if it doesn't produce fruit, then it can be cut down and cast in the fire. And here we see after some time, Jesus is again in the synagogue, that fig tree that should be acknowledging Jesus, and they fail yet again to acknowledge Jesus. And Jesus then gives this, your house is forsaken. And this is the last time in the Gospel of Luke that we see Jesus in a synagogue. I think that's significant. So our conclusion today is simply answering those two questions. There are many who do not receive him, but to those who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, to enter through that narrow door. So do you acknowledge who he is? Jesus is a real person that came, lived a perfect life, was born of a woman, fully human, just like you and I, and yet was born of a virgin, divine, Emmanuel, God with us, living a perfectly sinless life, that he might be the once for all sacrifice for you. Do you believe who he is? And do you understand what he came to accomplish? To be that door, that dividing wall of sin that none of us could climb over or get around or dig under. But Jesus made a way, one point in that wall where our sin is no longer counted against us because it's on him at the cross. If you don't understand this, Jesus today says, strive to understand it. Because it's only in understanding this that you will be at the banqueting table after the door has closed and not outside forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that it gives us such clear, specific direction, that you are there and that you want to be known, and to know you, we have to know your Son, whom you sent, who is the exact imprint of your divine nature, that we might know you and that we might know your love for us, that you so loved the world that you did not want us to be separated from you because of our sin, but that you made a way that we might walk past our sin and enter into newness of life in Christ Jesus. So Lord, help us to all the more grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what it is that he has done for us, that we might have eternal life and that we might walk in that newness of life, serving you and loving you all our days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.